course, do our best to be diligent and mindful of Him tonight, and what He was laid upon our heart, and First Samuel chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 4. So we'll be looking tonight at those portions of Scripture. We'll also be reflecting back into several of the epistles. And get my little thing in here. All right. First Samuel chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 4. And let's begin reading a few verses here, and then we'll go to look the Lord in prayer and ask for His help in the service tonight. We find here is chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, Paul's last epistle. The very last letter that he pens is in his second imprisonment there in Rome. And toward the latter part, he's writing to Timothy. And he says in verse 9, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." Christians to Galatia, Titus to Dalatia. "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." And then we find over here in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse number 1. "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched against Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies.'" Let's bow for a word of prayer this evening. Father, in Jesus' name, thank You for Your grace to us, Your kindness. Thank You, God, most of all, Lord, for looking our way, for being, Lord, so dear and so gracious, Lord, to Your people. I ask now, Lord, that You would, God, guide our minds, our thoughts, our hearts unto You. Lord, I pray tonight, Lord, for direction in the service, God. Lord, I realize tonight, Lord, that it is, Lord, You that wants to work in our hearts tonight. I pray that You'd help me to be pliable in Thy hand, help my mind, God, to look unto You, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, tonight I am very thankful, Lord, Lord, for what You're doing, Lord, in these days of meeting. Lord, I realize tonight, God, as You continue to speak to our hearts, I pray that truth would be planted deep in our heart, Lord, that the seedling may begin to grow and help us to mature, Lord, and be conformed more so in the image of Christ. Help the saints of God, Lord, I pray each one. I pray for the prodigal tonight that's gone away. Would tonight be the night they forsake the slop of the hog pen and, Lord, come into Your open arms. I pray for the sinner tonight that does not know You. Would You awaken them accordingly, Lord, and may the gospel go forth and affect them tonight. Lord, I pray that You would edify the body. Help us now, I pray, as we look to You, Lord, and looking, Lord, to that blessed hope and that appearing of Your glorious Savior, who is our Redeemer and Your Son. Lord, I confess before You my inability. Lord, touch my voice tonight, I pray. I pray, Lord, for liberty. I pray for clarity of the message, or that it will be transmitted to Your people. When I pray these things in Jesus' name, the church said, amen. Thank you for praying, and you can be seated tonight. In this The last letter that Paul is writing to Timothy, he has instructed him to do various things. He's instructed him to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He's instructed him to strive lawfully, to commit thou to faithful men. He should be able to teach others also. He's spoken various details in helping guide this young preacher, Paul's son, in the faith. When it gets down to the ending chapter, he makes it clear and wants Timothy to understand that there is a man that Timothy knows. There is a man that Timothy would have most likely lodged with and traveled with alongside the apostle. And his name was Demas. Demas is a fellow laborer of the Apostle Paul. He was a fellow soldier of the Apostle Paul and also a fellow prisoner of the Apostle Paul. Demas is one who Paul encountered in Thessalonica at his second missionary journey. You remember correctly, as they make their way to Philippi and preach the gospel, they're on the northern borders or the northern shorelines of the Mediterranean. They own up next to Greece. They come down and he preaches in Philippi in a display of great power. And then next he stops off in Thessalonica. There he spends 3 weeks preaching the gospel. God uses him mightily. Several people turn to Christ, and both Jew and Gentile. And there is such an uproar caused in the theater that the men escape and they make their way to Berea. From there they preach on and continue on. But the Bible tells us, according to the book of Acts, I believe it's chapter 20, my mind serves me right in verse number in verse number 4, and it says, "And there accompanied him into Asia, that there were several men that came with Paul, Timotheus. There was a man whose name was Sophater. He was a Berean. He was of Berea. And then of the Thessalonians, there was one man named Sychem, and the other's name was Aristarchus. Aristarchus, there is a connection here that we must be careful in laying this groundwork to understand the truth tonight. Demas, Aristarchus are both citizens of Thessalonica. In this point and in this period, as the Apostle Paul preaches in this place in such power and in such display, the Spirit of God, there is something stirred in this young man that he wants to follow suit, follow the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. He wants to perhaps even die the martyr's death, maybe as the Apostle would later on face himself. There was something in the life of Demas that attracted him to the Apostle Paul. And I believe that it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the main ingredient that was the attractant that Paul had in his life. Paul wanted nothing more than to decrease that Christ may increase. And he counted his life but dung. He counted everything lost that he might gain Christ. So there's something in that personality, in that atmosphere, when you rub shoulders with someone that has a life and a heart that is 110% sold out to Jesus. And so what we find now is that Demas and Aristarchus are traveling with the Apostle Paul. And we find in a couple other scriptures in the Word of God, one in particular is the book of Philemon. It's a letter to a citizen in Colossae. And when we come to the closing remark of this letter, the Bible says this: "There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." And so once again, from this place in Rome, Paul is writing to Philemon, and he writes to the Colossian believers there in Colossae. And with him, in while he's there in the Roman prison cell, he writes, and even in the book of Colossians, chapter 4, and verse number 10, we find this character once again. The Bible says, he says, "Whom I have sent to you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts." He says, "With Onesimus, faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you," meaning he is of Colossae and of that body of believers now that he's saved, "they shall make known unto you all things which are done here." He goes on and says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him." And then he goes on down and says, in this last salutation, he says, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house." And so we begin to see a storyline unfold, that where you find the Apostle Paul in these, specifically in these latter portions of his life, there you find Aristarchus, and you find Demas, and Luke is there, and often young Timothy is there as well. And so these men, they interacted one with another. It wasn't that one was in one cell, one was in the other. There was a period of time of about 2 years where the Apostle Paul first arrived to Rome. He was in a prison cell. It was a dungeon-like setting. After a period of time, he was released upon a house arrest. Y'all follow me? Say amen. On this house arrest, he has some liberty, but cannot travel distance outside of Rome. And at this place, he pens several of the great epistles. He writes the book of the Ephesians here. He writes the letter to the Colossian believers, and then after that period, he is brought back into a state, and he writes a letter to Philemon. And then at the latter part of his life, where he is find himself in the Roman prison cell, within a year, his head will fall from his shoulders, and he's martyred and executed, and this letter to Timothy has been written. Now, it's an amazing thing to send forth instruction, encouragement, and help to the predecessor, to young Timothy, whom Paul loved as his own son. But in this same understanding, Paul writes and says that Demas hath forsaken him. There was the reason for this forsaking, because he having loved this present world and is departed unto Thessalonica. In other words, this man had come with Paul. He had followed the footsteps. He had rubbed the shoulders of a great man of God. And when it come down to the prison cell, when it come down to the difficulties they faced in Rome, there was something lacking in in the life and heart of Demas. He started out as a young individual on fire for God. And no doubt was one that possibly carried the load or the bags with Apostle Paul. Maybe going out and speaking that these men were fellow laborers. That these men labored with Paul. When Paul was preaching in the marketplace, they were there laboring somehow. Maybe they ran out and got a crowd together. Maybe they hollered out and said, come and listen. But somehow they were actively partaking in the ministry in which God had enabled the Apostle Paul to perform. And in this state, in this understanding, there Demas is, and but yet Paul begins to notice something in his life. Something is it's not all together there. While Paul is at this house of imprisonment, he writes to the Philippians and says this. He says, "For I have in his travels, we know possibly Demas is with him. He says, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." So now we understand how that the heart and mind of Demas has been persuaded. He is standing and seated near a great man of God. He has rubbed shoulders with a very powerful man of God. And even in his presence, even in his under his teachings and in earshot of his preachings, what we find is Demas is caught up in all of the glitter, all the lights that Rome has to offer. And although Paul is sentenced to this home, that he is under this arrest and cannot go and participate in everything else, Demas appears to have some liberties. And Demas is one that has looked at the theaters in Rome and something has caught his eye. He's heard the music in Rome and it has affected his heart. Demas is one that has slowly begun to pull and slip away. Everywhere you find the Apostle Paul prior to this point, Demas is there. He's from Thessalonica to Berea, onward to Athens and various places. This young man is there, especially there in Rome. We find Demas is sought out and come to the aid and the help of the apostle. Yet the Bible leaves us those staggering remarks from his last letter, "For Demas hath forsaken me." What a sad, sad decree. Can you imagine the heart of young Timothy, how it has even affected him? This was a friend. This was someone that he looked to as a fellow soldier, as a brother in the faith. And now he's getting this report, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." He's gone back to Thessalonica. He's no longer with me. I pray tonight that God would somehow help us understand the importance it is not a personality that holds. It's not the personality of a preacher or a man of God that holds you and I in the will and love of God. If I were to ask you tonight, in this building, under the sound of our words tonight, if I were to ask you this question, will you die for Christ? Will you die
for Jesus Christ. I thought today, throughout the day and this afternoon, my heart was heavy, and as I pondered on our brethren that's in Iraq tonight, that are saved by the same grace of God you and I are saved by, that are worshiping the same risen Savior you and I worship, and yet they face such great turmoil. The question, will you die for Christ, is a very, very reality in their mind tonight. And so I wonder tonight, as you reflect at your own heart, will you die for Christ? The question, the answer does not stem from your own willpower. For those that say, "Oh, I've got a strong enough will, I'll die for Christ," friend, you'll be just like Peter, and you'll deny Him. You'll deny Him three times before the cock crows. The issue in Peter's heart was not the issue of the will. The issue in Peter's heart was an issue of love. That's the message that God brings him on the seashore of Galilee when He says, "Peter, do you love Me? Peter, do you love Me? Feed My sheep. Peter, do you love Me? Feed My sheep." It was, "Yea, Lord, yea, Lord." And at the end He said, "Thou knowest all things, Lord. You know the love in My heart that You put there for Yourself." And so if you're born again tonight by the grace of God, there is a love that God has put on the inside of you that far supersedes your will. And that is a wonderful love. Oftentimes, like Demas, that love is clouded. It is snuffed down to just a smoldering ember because of everything that attracts us besides Christ. So what we find now is this. Everyone that's ever died a martyr's death has not been because of their will. It's been because of their love for Christ. So I want to ask you tonight, will you die for Christ? The question tonight is a weighty one. It has weighted on my heart. This morning, the first verse came to my heart when I woke up was, "Demas hath forsaken Me." Oh, can I remind you tonight that there is something coming down the pike that the large part of the American church is not prepared for? Can I bring to us tonight in a state of seriousness and soberness that for largely speaking, the American gospel is not the biblical gospel? What we need tonight is to understand that deep on the inside of us is those that are saved by the grace of God. God has put a love on the inside of us that cannot be stamped out. Oh, but like Paul on the island in front of those barbarians, it can be tended to. It can be kindled up. And I pray tonight there would be a love that is brightly glowing for the work and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we understand that the kindling of this love, the wood that's laid on the fire, is that none other than the Spirit of God. And now the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it is speaking concerning spiritual gifts. And Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant concerning their spiritual gifts. And he says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And he goes on and says in verse 7, he says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." And so he's saying everybody in the body of Christ has been given different gifts. He says, but everybody has been given the manifestation of the Spirit. So that's one reason how I know I've been born again. Because there is a manifestation of the Spirit of God. It's not something in my mind that I've mentally made up. It's not something oftentimes that we can even explain. But it is a manifestation of the Spirit of God. We know the Bible is clear concerning this in the Word of God. In the book of Romans, the Bible says, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Now, the Bible is clear for us to understand that if God is in us, if His Spirit is on the inside of us, then we are one of His. And if His Spirit is not on the inside of us, then we are not one of His. The Bible says this, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." And so we understand now that the common bond, the common glue that kindles that love for Christ is the Holy Spirit. And that's how I know, I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. And the Spirit of the living God lives then on the inside of the heart of the believer. Now, this manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. What is he profiting withal by the manifestation of the Spirit? Well, that is the giftings by which they were given. And so, by means of that, we understand that in even in Corinth, in this church that is filled with sin and fornication and idolatry and all sorts of wrong and corruption, we understand that that it was a common thing, it was normal unto them to have a manifestation of the Spirit of God. And even in its a place of sin, Paul is referring back to them, helping them understand that the reason there is not a manifestation of the Spirit, the reason that your gifts are not manifested in power and the body is not edified, is because there is sin in the church. And so what he's trying to reveal, even in the book of Ephesians, we know that that the Holy Spirit is grieved. So he can be offended. He can be grieved in the church. And what's amazing is in Ephesians chapter 4, this understanding of the body of Christ and understanding that we all are fitly joined together in the body of Christ, having our own place, having our own spot that God has perfectly designed and placed us in. This chapter is dealing with unity. "From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth." So every joint in the body of Christ that has the manifestation of the Spirit has giftings, and what He supplies, that what every joint supplies, that's what unifies and holds the body together. "According to the effectual working and the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." So now then, what we find is that in this same chapter, as the apostle writes on and they listen on, he says this. He says, "Wherefore," he says, "putting away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." And so we must understand that why is he saying wherefore? Look at verse 24. that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun then upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to them that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away with you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. What we find now is, in other words, what he's referring to is that the grieving of the Holy Spirit is directly linked to bitterness. It's directly linked to corrupt communication. It's directly linked to wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. That's why he says, put it away. Don't do this. While you do it, you're grieving the Spirit of God. And then in that in turn, there is no manifestation of the Spirit of God. And then therefore, your gifts are not used in the power and the display of the Holy Ghost, and the body is not unified. And so there is a continual a process that's going further and further away. And so what happens now is that love that was at one time a bursting flame for God, that every little thing wrong, there was a quick, oh Lord, forgive me of that. There was a quick repentance of it. There wasn't a waiting till later. There wasn't it was a quick dealing with it, there was no putting it behind and saying one day it'll get better. No, because they knew that this would grieve the Spirit of God. They knew that their personal life would grieve the public manifestation of the Spirit of God. I want to ask you a question. The second question I want to ask you, number one, I want to ask you, are you willing to die for Christ? Number two, I want to ask you, when's the last time you've had a manifestation of the Spirit of God? When was the last time you personally, as a body collectively, had a manifestation of the Spirit of God? Well, what does that mean, preacher? That means, if you're born again, you know what it means. God manifesting Himself to us. God speaking to us. God urging our hearts. God prompting us that we would be obedient and we would look to God. The Bible is clear in this word of forsaken. Look at the Bible in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 28. The Bible says, the Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, rebuke, in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. In other words, what God is saying here is this. He's saying that the truth, the application in this Old Testament scripture is understanding that we forsake God. Paul has written to Timothy and said, Demas has forsaken me. Oh, and now what I want you to understand in that is this. There are people, there are people that might be near us, that might be close to us, that may have traveled with us, that may have helped us preach the gospel in the marketplace, that may have laughed along with us, that may have accompanied us, and all of a sudden our heart, like the Apostle Paul, is filled with pain and heartbreak because they has forsaken us. But I want to remind you tonight that although the hurt is reflected inwardly, although the pain is felt to you personally, I want to remind you that they do not forsake you as much as they forsake God. Amen. Now, there is hope in the silver lining. And I appreciate the good grace of God. Prior to God saying that thou hast forsaken me, He says in Deuteronomy 4, verse 31, "For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which He sware unto them." So we forsake God. It's not that God forsakes us. So although I want to be clear this tonight, that the forsaking, whether it is a feeling of the forsaking, as the Apostle Paul felt, dear friend, understand they have forsaken God and not forsaken you. And then secondly, I want us to stand that if we are in that place of forsaking, it's not that we forsake somebody, but it's that we are forsaking God. But in that place, as Peter goes out of fishing, as he walks away, he has wept bitterly. He has gone back to Thessalonica, so to speak, just as Demas did. He had gone back to the shorelines of Galilee. He has gone back to fishing. He has gone back to doing what he used to do. And in that understanding, in that place of failure, in that place of where his mind is gone everywhere, in that place where he's not thought about the love of God, in that place where there is seemingly a coldness in his heart toward the things of God, in that place where there is no manifestation of the Spirit of God, seems like he'll just go back and fish. Thank God. Thank God. Thank God that He will never leave us nor forsake us. And there the Lord comes out to where He's at and says, "Have ye caught any fish?" And they say, "We've toiled all night." And as the Lord said, "You know, have you got any meat?" And they don't have anything. The Lord says, "Cast on the other side." And they do, and they bring in a great load, a great multitude of fishes, 153 some of fish. And John perceives it's the Lord. Peter girds himself, the fisher's coat, jumps in, swims his way to the shoreline, gets out, sees it's the Lord, and they have this conversation. And again, to reiterate, God is wanting him to understand that there is a love on the inside that God has put there. And when he says, "Peter, do you love me?" He says, "Lord, yeah, Lord, I love you." Friendship love. "Peter, do you love me?" "Yea, Lord, I love thee." Friendship love. He says, "Peter, do you love me?" And then Peter comes to the place where God has got through all of the clouds, all of the clutter, all the distractions, all of the things that's smoldering the flame, and gets down and breathes on that flame and says, "Peter, do you love me?" And down on the inside, that there was that gushing, bubbling up of God. And he said, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Lord, you know that I love you. You know on the inside of me is a love that you put there to love yourself, but I could not produce my own power or my own strength. And so, God, that love's on the inside. Yes, Lord, I love you." And that is the love that God wants to cultivate in the life, in the heart of those that have forsaken Him. Now, it's easy to say, "Well, I'm not forsaking God. I still come to church. I still go to the house of God. I still love the Lord."
I'm still faithful. But you don't need me to read down a list of things.
You know within yourself. You know on the inside of your own heart tonight that there is a kindled love for Christ. I want to be honest with you tonight. I'm preaching to myself tonight. Largely affected me today. There is a desire and a want to love the Lord with my whole heart, my whole life, my whole being, to love the Lord my God.
What an amazing thing to ponder on in the life of Demas. He forsook Paul. Now I want to bring to us tonight this truth in 1 Samuel. To help us understand some things about God. This truth tonight, and I know it's been different for us, it's been a little different for me tonight, but it's okay, it's what God wants. And we'll just stay with Him. The Philistines are camped at a place named Aphek. The children of Israel are camped in Ebenezer. It's a place of remembrance. Here I raise my Ebenezer. It's a stone where that's been raised that we remember that God is with us, that we know some things about God. And hitherto hath the Lord helped us. We can all go back to a place of our life where the Lord has helped us, where we know that God has come in a time of need and helped us. The children of Israel go out to battle that day. They fight the Philistines. The Bible says that the Philistines overtook them and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. The Israelites go out to battle. The Philistines come and they attack. And on the battle scene that day, Israel leaves with a great loss. There are 4,000 men laying slain on the battlefield. And as they're on the battlefield, they make their way back to camp with their heads hung low. And when they get back to the camp, they communicate to the elders. And the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" Now that's an amazing question right there. They were just in the battle against the Philistines. So when the elders come to contemplate, to try to figure out what's happened, they don't say, "Why did the Philistines whoop us in battle today?" They don't say, "Why did these that camp by the sea, who call themselves the Philistines and raise their shields and swords and glistening armor, why did they whoop us in battle?" But they say, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" That is such a profound truth that we all need to apprehend. Is that why does God... This is the question here. Why does God permit failure? Why does God allow us to fall on the battlefield? And so that's the question. They say, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today?" What an amazing pinnacle to come to, that they realize that it is God that's in control of the battlefield. And if God brings a loss, it's by God's hand. If God brings a victory, it's by the hand of God. Oh, now what I want to remind you tonight of this is this wonderful truth. God's not going to allow us to determine what's a victory and what's a loss. In their mind, they have lost the battle.
But in God's mind, God is actively at work with the children of Israel. At this time in their life, at this time that they are out against the Philistines, there are two priests. One's name is Hophni and one's name is Phinehas. And these rascals were absolutely hideous. They were involved in all sorts of sin and debauchery. At first, it started out a secret sin that nobody knew about. But then, little by little, it became public, to where they even went to Eli, the priest, and said, "Look, your boys aren't doing things right. I mean, they're doing all sorts of, they're messing up everywhere." And Eli just said, "Well, it'll be okay." And never issued any correction. These priests have, over a period of time, led the children of Israel to forsaking God. But aren't you glad God doesn't forsake them? So now then, God has a desire in His heart, just like Peter, to bring them back to Himself. And so in this battle that they lose, it is in the mind of God stepping stones to a greater victory. You might be in a battle tonight that is a losing battle. You would say, "Preacher, where I stand tonight in my life, in my current situation, in my current circumstance, from my perspective, it's a losing battle. Maybe tonight it's something out of your hands that you can't control." I want to say, hang on. Maybe it is something tonight that like Peter, who had denied God three times. Peter had said, "I don't know Him. No, I wasn't with Him. No, you've got me confused with somebody else. I'm not His disciple." So before he even realized it, he had already failed God. He had already dropped the ball. He had already messed up. But what God was wanting was not this Peter full of will, this Peter that's going to go in and get the job done. No, he needs a vessel. He needs a channel in the which he is doing the work, not Peter doing the work. So you remember Peter has this attitude on Mount Transfiguration. He says, "Lord, isn't it great?" He said, "There's Moses, there's Elijah." He said, let's build a tabernacle for all three of y'all, and let's do this thing, Lord." And that's what Peter, that's what God is wanting to pull from, what God is wanting to rid out of the life of Peter. God sees on down the hallways of time. He is preparing a man that's going to stand there at the temple steps at Pentecost and preach in power that some 3,000 will be swept to the kingdom of God. God is conforming. God is preparing. He is molding this man of God that he might have a tender heart and an open channel to transmit the message of grace and the gospel unto the hearers. God is forming a man that when it comes down to his death, out of love for the Savior, out of a heart full of gratitude for Jesus, he says, "Flip me upside down. I ain't worthy enough to be hung like Christ. Go ahead and turn my head toward the bottom and my feet up." Oh, that's what God is interested in producing. That's what God is using those stepping stones to get to. And I want to remind you tonight, no matter what battle you're in, no matter what that you're facing, God is actively in control of it. So these Israelites that have lost the battle, in the mind of God, it's something contrary. He is bringing back a people that has forsaken Him. later on. And isn't it amazing the first steps of forsaking? What do these people say? Go and get the ark that it might bring us the victory. Go get the box and bring on the battlefield. Man, they do. They go get the Ark of the Covenant. There's a great big old shout. The Philistines hear it. They say, man, what's going on in the camp of Israel? And there's understanding that the Ark of God is brought in. They say, you better fight for the life today, boys, because they have brought the Ark in. And even the Philistines were fearful of it. But there was no real thing. You cannot put God in your box. God don't fit in anybody's box. So they thought that if they could bring the box on the battlefield, that they would win the victory because we got it in the box. But dear heart, God ain't in the box. God's got a plan, and He's sticking with His plan tonight. The best thing we can do is just line up with God and say, yes, sir, we'll stay with Your plan, Lord. And I don't know, I don't understand everything You're doing in my life, but Lord, I want You to rekindle something on the inside that I may not understand it, but I can look to You in a heart of love. And Lord, rekindle that in me tonight. Oh, understand that as they brought this ark in, as they brought this in, how quick this ties in with what Paul was telling those Corinthian believers. He's reminding them that the power, that the love, that the understanding of the love of Christ is through and in that manifestation of the Spirit of God. That Christ manifests Himself in us. There is a drawing to one another. You can't tell me that when Christ manifests His Spirit in you, there's a want to put away bad things. You can't tell me tonight that when Christ manifests His Holy Spirit in you, there's a desire to read the Word of God. You can't tell me tonight that when the Spirit of God is not manifested in you, there's a want to go and pray. There's a want to be more near to Him. And so, dear friend, tonight, what the body of Christ needs, what there needs to be is a turning from forsaking God. And in this understanding of forsaking, we tend to put other things that mimic the Spirit of God, and that's not the Spirit of God. All sorts of programs. We're looking busy, and we're doing great things, but there's no manifestation of the Spirit of God. I'm preaching right to you tonight. Man, I wonder tonight that if we brought an Iraqi believer from the sands of the Iraqi desert tonight, brought them over here and let them sit in one of our services. They're going to say, man, the American church has got all kinds of programs. They've got all kinds of Bible, all kinds of teachings, all kinds of this and that. But there's no manifestation of the Spirit of God. I know tonight I didn't come to try to straighten anybody out. I just come to deliver what God put on my heart. Oh, we need, when I tell Wani, I say, Wani, what your people need above everything else is the Spirit of God in your church. It's not magnifying the Spirit. No. Because that would be in a ditch somewhere. The Spirit doesn't want to be magnified. He wants to magnify Christ. And so when we begin to magnify the Spirit, we get in the ditch. We begin to magnify the Father, we get in an opposite ditch. We can just magnify Christ, the one who God set above everything, the one who the Spirit has come to magnify in you, Christ. Oh, how our priorities in our life would be in such help, such a kindling flame again
when Christ has His proper place in our life. When Christ has His place on our life and in our heart, there is a love there. There is a want to. There is a manifestation of the Spirit of God. Demas hath forsaken me. I wonder tonight, where we are tonight.